Welcome to a reading on Historical Theology by William Cunningham, Volume 1. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Historical Theology by William Cunningham, Volume 1, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 480. In regard to original sin, the old decisions of the Church against the Pelagians prevented the Council of Trent from going so far astray as otherwise the speculations of the schoolmen might have led them. Accordingly, the formal symbolical doctrine of Rome upon this subject is much sounder than that of many men who have borne the name of Protestants, though she has contrived by other means to neutralize the wholesome influence which scriptural views of original sin usually exert upon men's conceptions of the whole scheme of divine truth. But the main error which the Council imposed upon the belief of the Church on this topic, that is, that concupiscence in the regenerate, by which is meant very much what we commonly understand by indwelling sin, is not sin, had not before received any formal ecclesiastical sanction, and that therefore it might be, and in point of fact was, opposed by some who continued in the papal communion. The doctrine of justification occupied a very prominent place in the minds and in the writings of the reformers. There is no doctrine of greater intrinsic importance, and there was certainly none that had been more thoroughly obscured and perverted for a very long period. Even Augustine's statement upon this point, were not free from error and ambiguity, and this doctrine, as we have had occasion to observe in another connection, though the main subject of controversy in the Church in the Apostolic Age, had never again been fully and formally discussed till the age of the Reformation. Not certainly because Satan's enmity to the scriptural truth upon this important point had been mitigated, but because he had fully succeeded in condemning and bearing it without controversy and without the formal exercise of ecclesiastical authority. There was, indeed, no previous decision of the Church which could be said to have formally and explicitly defined anything upon this subject. And when the Reformers brought out from God's Word, and under the guidance of His Spirit, the truth upon this point, which had been buried and trampled on almost since the Apostolic Age, so far, at least, as concerns a correct scientific exposition of it, for we willingly admit that there were many who, with confused and erroneous speculated views upon the subject, were practically and in heart relying wholly upon the one sacrifice and the one righteousness of Christ. The Church of Rome was free, unfettered by any previous ecclesiastical proceeding, to have embraced and proclaimed the doctrines of Scripture regarding it. We learn from Father Paul, in his History of the Council of Trent, that when the Fathers of Trent came to consider the subject of justification, they felt themselves somewhat perplexed, because it was not a subject which they had been accustomed to discuss, as it formed no distinct head in the scholastic theology. Original sin had been largely discussed in the schools, and therefore the fathers were somewhat at home in it. But as to justification, not one of the schoolmen, as Father Paul says, had even conceived, and far less refuted, Luther's views regarding it. The fathers had therefore to proceed upon an unknown track. And as they did not take the word of God for their guide, they introduced for the first time into the formally recognized theology of the Church of Rome statements which, though cautiously and skillfully prepared, can be shown to contradict the sacred scriptures, to misrepresent the divine method of justification, and thereby to endanger the souls of men. The history of the sacraments in the theology of the Church is similar in some respects to that of justification. Corrupt and dangerous notions as to their nature, objects, and efficacy had been early introduced, had spread far, and done much injury to religion. But the Church, as such, was just as little tied up at the period of the Reformation by the formal and official decisions regarding them, I mean, chiefly so far as concerned those general points usually discussed by theologians under the head De Sacramentis in genere, as regarding justification. But there was this important difference, that the sacraments had been fully discussed by the schoolmen, both generally and particularly. Indeed, the doctrine of the sacraments, in the endless detail of minute speculation that has been brought to bear upon it, may be said to be very much the product of the disputations of the scholastic theologians. The fathers of Trent, therefore, were at home upon this topic, and having got over the perplexing subject of justification, they disported themselves more freely amid the inventions and speculations of the schoolmen on the subject of the sacraments, and thus introduced into the recognized theology of the Church, upon mere scholastic authority, and with scarcely even a pretense to anything like the sanction of Scripture or primitive tradition, a huge mass of doctrine and ceremony, most of which had been invented and devised during the three preceding centuries, which the Church as such had never before adopted, and which was opposed to the teaching of sacred scriptures and fitted to exert a most injurious influence upon the purity of God's worship, the accurate exhibition of the way of salvation, and the eternal welfare of men. Chapter 8, Council of Trent. The Council of Trent marked a very important era in the history of the Church, because, as has been often remarked, its termination, which took place in the year 1563, the year before the death of Calvin, virtually marks the termination of the progress of the Reformation and the commencement of that revived efficiency of popery which has enabled it to retain, ever since, all at last that was then left to it, and even to make some encroachments upon what the Reformation had taken from it. How far this result is to be ascribed to the Council of Trent, directly or indirectly, and in what way, if at all, it was connected with the proceedings of the Council, are very interesting subjects of investigation to the philosophic student of history. But the importance of the Council of Trent, in a more directly theological point of view, depends upon the considerations that its records embody the solemn, formal, and official decision of the Church of Rome, which claims to be the one holy Catholic Church of Christ, upon all the leading doctrines taught by the Reformers, that its decrees upon all doctrinal points are received by all Romanists as possessed of infallible authority, and that every popish priest is sworn to receive, profess, and maintain everything defined and declared by it. God was pleased, through the instrumentality of the Reformers, to revive the truths revealed in his word on the most important of all subjects, which has been long involved in obscurity and error. They were then brought fully out and pressed upon men's attention, and the decrees and canons of the Council of Trent show us in what way the Church of Rome received and disposed of them. After full time for deliberation and preparatory discussion, she gave a solemn decision on all these important questions, a decision to which she must, by her fundamental principles, unchangeably adhere, even until her eventual and most marvellous history shall terminate in her destruction, until she shall sink like a great millstone and be found no more at all. It is not, indeed, to be supposed that the decisions of the Council of Trent form the exclusive standard of the doctrines to which the Church of Rome is pledged. For it is but the last of the 18 general councils, all whose decisions they profess to receive as infallible, though they are not agreed among themselves as to what the 18 councils are that are entitled to this implicit submission. Still, the reformers brought out fully at length, though Luther attained to scriptural views on a variety of points only gradually after he had begun the work of Reformation, all that they thought objectionable in the doctrines and practices which prevailed in the Church of Rome. And on most of these topics, that Church gave her decision in the Council of Trent. There were indeed some questions, and these of no small importance, on which the Council of Trent was afraid, or was not permitted to decide. On these was the real nature and extent of the papal supremacy, a subject on which, though Bellarmine says that the whole of Christianity hangs upon it, it is scarcely possible to ascertain up to this day what the precise doctrine of the Church of Rome is. The court of Rome succeeded, in general, in managing the proceedings of the council as it chose, but it had sometimes, in the prosecution of this object, to encounter considerable difficulties, and was obliged to have recourse to bribery, intimidation, and many species of fraud and manoeuvring. And even with all this, it was on several occasions not very certain beforehand as to the results of the discussions in the council on some points in which its interests were involved. On this account, the popes were afraid to allow the subject of their own supremacy to be brought into discussion, and those, whether Protestants or Papists, who wished to know the doctrine of the Church of Rome upon this important subject, must go back to the councils of Constance and Florence and interpret and reconcile their decisions as they best can. The Church of Rome, of course, can never escape from the responsibility of what was enacted and decided at Trent. But she may have incurred new and additional responsibility by subsequent decisions, even though there has not since been any ecumenical council. And there are additional decisions on some doctrinal points discussed in the Council of Trent, which on principles formally explained are binding upon the Church of Rome and must be taken into account in order to understand fully her doctrines upon certain questions. I refer here more particularly to the bulls of Popes Pius V and Gregory the 13th, condemning the doctrines of Bias, the precursor of Jansenius, the bull of Innocent the 10th, condemning the five propositions of Jansenius, and the bull Eudigenitus by Clement XI, condemning the Jansenists or Augustinian doctrines of Quesnel, documents which contain more explicit evidence of the Pelagianism, taken in a historical sense, of the Church of Rome than any that is furnished by the decrees of the Council of Trent. That the bull Unigenitus is binding upon the Church of Rome is generally admitted, and may be said to be certain, and the obligation of the condemnation of the doctrines of Bias and Jansenius rests upon the very same grounds. There is now generally admitted by Romanists, though, at the time when these bulls were published, that there were some who denied their authority and refused to submit to them. It may be worthwhile to mention, as an evidence of this, that Mueller, the most skilful and accomplished defender of popery in the present century, having, in the earlier editions of his Symbolism, spoken of a particular opinion in regard to the moral constitution of man before the fall, as generally held by the Romish doctors, but as not an article of faith or de fide and binding upon the Church, and having afterwards found, as indeed he might have seen in Bellarmine, that the denial of the opinion in question had been condemned by Popes Pius and Gregory in their bulls against Bias, retracts his error and asserts that the opinion must on this ground be received as a binding article of faith. This incident, though intrinsically insignificant, may be regarded as relatively of some importance, not only as showing that the condemnation of the doctrines of bias is acknowledged to be binding upon the Church of Rome, but still more as illustrating the difficulty of ascertaining what are the recognized and authoritative doctrines of that church when such a man as Meuler, who had been 9 years a professor of theology in a celebrated German university before he published his symbolism, fell into a blunder of this sort. But although it is certain that in order to have a full and complete view of the doctrines of the Church of Rome, the doctrines to which that church, with all her claims to infallibility, is pledged, and for which we are entitled to hold her responsible, we must in our investigations both go further back and come later down than the Council of Trent. Still, it remains true that the decrees and canons of that council furnish the readiest and most authentic means of ascertaining, to a large extent, what the recognized doctrines of the Church of Rome are, and exhibit the whole of the response which he gave to the chief scriptural doctrines revived by the reformers. And this consideration has ever given, and ever must continue to give, it a most important place in the history of theology. The Romanists, of course, demanding that all professing Christians, that is, all baptized persons, for they hold that baptism, heretical or Protestant baptism, subjects all who have received it to the authority of the Pope, the head of the Church, shall receive all the decrees of the Council of Trent as infallibly true, on the ground that, like any other general ecumenical council, it was certainly guided into all truth by the presiding agency of the Holy Ghost. The style and title which the council assumed to itself in its decrees was the Holy or Sacrosanct Ecumenical and General Council of Trent, legitimately congregated in the Holy Ghost and presided over by the legates of the Apostolic See. A title which they were to assume was frequently matter of discussion in the council itself, and gave rise to a good deal of controversy and dissension. Some members of the council labored long and zealously to effect that, to the title they assumed, there should be added the words, representing the universal church. This seemed very reasonable and consistent, for it is only upon the ground that general councils represent the universal church that that special appropriation of the scriptural promises of the presence of Christ and his Spirit, on which their alleged infallibility rests, is based. This phrase, however, was particularly unsavory to the popes and their legates, as it reminded them very unpleasantly of the proceedings of the councils of Constance and Basle in the preceding century. For these councils had based, upon the ground that they represented the universal church, the gate principle of the superiority of a council over a pope, and of its right to exercise jurisdiction over him, and the papal party succeeded, though not without difficulty, in excluding the expression. It would indeed have been rather a bold step, however consistent, if the members of the Council of Trent had assumed the designation representing the universal church. For they were few in number, and a large proportion of them belonged to Italy, being indeed just the creatures and hired agents of the popes, and some of them having been made bishops with mere titular dioceses, just for the purpose of being sent to Trent, that they might vote as the popes directed them. In the fourth session, when the council passed its decrees upon the rule of faith, committing the church, for the first time, to the following positions, of some of which many learned Romanists have since been ashamed, though they did not venture openly to oppose them, that is, that unwritten traditions are of equal authority with the written word, that the apocryphal books of the Old Testament are canonical, that it belongs to the Church to interpret Scripture, and this must be done according to the unanimous consent of the Fathers, and that the Vulgate Latin is to be held authentic in all controversies, there were only about 50 bishops present, and a minority of those were opposed to some of the decisions pronounced. During most of the sittings of the council, there were not 200 bishops present, and these were almost all Italians, with a few Germans and Spaniards. And during the last sittings under Pope Pius IV, when the council was fuller than ever before, in consequence of the presence of some French bishops and other causes, the largest number that attended was 270, of whom two-thirds, 187, were Italians, 31 Spaniards, 26 French, and 26 from all the rest of the Universal Church. If all ecumenical councils are infallible, and if the Council of Trent was ecumenical, and if all this can be demonstrated a priori, then of course we are bound to submit implicitly to all its decisions. But Protestants have generally been of opinion that there was nothing about the Council of Trent which seemed to afford anything like probable grounds for the conviction that it was either ecumenical or infallible. It was certainly, in point of numbers, a very inadequate representative of the Universal Church. The men of whom it was composed had not, in general, much about them which, according to the ordinary principles of judgment, should entitle their decisions to great respect and deference. The influences under which the proceedings of the council were regulated, and the manner in which they were conducted, were not such as to inspire much confidence in the soundness of the conclusions to which they came. In short, the history of the Council of Trent is just an epitome or miniature of the history of the Church of Rome, exhibiting on the part of the popes and their immediate adherents, and indeed on the part of the council itself, for the popes substantially succeeded in managing its affairs as they wished, though sometimes not without difficulty, determined opposition to God's revealed will and to the interests of truth and godliness, and a most unscrupulous prosecution of their own selfish and unworthy ends, indeed all deceivableness and of unrighteousness, the great scriptural characteristic of the mystery of iniquity. There is a very remarkable passage in Calvin's admirable treatise, De Necessitate Reformandae Ecclesiae, published in 1544, the year before the council first assembled, in which he describes minutely, by anticipation, what the council, if it were allowed to meet, would do, how its proceedings would be conducted, and what would be the result of its deliberations. And it would not be easy to find an instance in which a prediction proceeding from ordinary human judicacy was more fully and exactly accomplished. Abundant materials to establish its accuracy are to be found not only in Father Paul, but in Palavicino himself, and in other trustworthy Romish authorities. Hallam, in his History of the Literature of Europe during the 16th and 17th centuries, has in his great candour made some statements about the Council of Trent, of which the papists boast as concessions of an eminent Protestant authority, though I really do not know what Hallam had any other claim to be called a Protestant, except that he was not a Romanist. He says, "No general council ever contained so many persons of eminent learning and ability as that of Trent, nor is there ground for believing that any other ever investigated the questions before it with so much patience, acuteness, temper, and desire of truth. Let those who have imbibed a different opinion ask themselves whether they have read Sarpi, i.e. Father Paul. Though, with any attention, especially to those sessions of the Tridentine Council, which preceded its suspension in 1547, then he intimates that he regards his view as diametrically opposed to the representations usually given of the subject by Protestants. Now, in regard to this statement of Hallam's, we have to remark, first, that there is good ground to regard it as representing the council in too favourable a light, and secondly, that there is not at bottom much in it which Protestants in general have disputed or have any interest in disputing. that the Council of Trent contained some men of eminent learning and ability is undoubtedly true and has never been questioned. The Church of Rome has almost always had some men of great learning and ability to defend its cause. That it contained at least as many men of learning and ability as any of the previous general councils, most of them held in times when these qualifications were not particularly abundant, may also be admitted as highly probable, if we may be allowed to accept the first Council of Nice. There is no reason, however, to think, as Hallam alleges, that the Council of Trent contained many men of this description. There is good reason to believe that the learning and ability which existed were to be found much more among the divines and the generals of monastic orders, who were present merely as counsellors or assessors, than among the bishops, who were the only proper judges of the points that came before the council for decision. It is plain, indeed, from the whole of Father Paul's history, that though there was much disputation in the council upon a great variety of topics, this was confined to a very small number of individuals, there being apparently but few, comparatively, who were qualified to take part in the discussions. There were very few men in the Council of Trent who have been known in subsequent times for anything except their being members of that council. Very few who have acquired for themselves any distinguished or lasting reputation in theological literature. Still, that there were men in the Council of Trent who were well acquainted with the fathers and the schoolmen, and who were able to discuss, and did discuss, the questions that came before them with much ability and acuteness is undeniable. Father Paul's history fully establishes this, and no Protestant, so far as I know, has ever, as Hallam seems to think, disputed it. As to the alleged patience, temper, and desire of truth with which the discussions were conducted, it is admitted that Father Paul's history does not contain a great deal that openly and palpably disproves the allegation, so far as the divines who usually took part in the discussions were concerned. As this ought to be regarded as an evidence that Father Paul did not studiously make it his object, as Romanists allege, to bring the council into contempt, for it is a curious fact that the Cardinal Pallavicino, the professed advocate of the council, whose work Hallam admits he had never read, brings out some facts, not noticed by Father Paul, which give no very favourable impression of the patience and temper of some of the fathers. As, for instance, of one bishop, in the course of a discussion, seizing another by the throat and tearing his beard, and of the presiding legate and another cardinal who was opposed to the interest of the Pope, discharging against each other fearful torrents at Billingsgate. As to their alleged desire of truth, it is, of course, not disputed that the fathers of the council honestly believed the doctrinal decisions which they pronounced to be true. That where a difference of opinion appeared upon any point, they laboured to convince those who differed from them of their error, and did occasionally succeed on some minor points in producing a conviction to this effect. The theologians who guided the doctrinal decisions of the Council of Trent no doubt represented fairly enough the theological sentiments that generally prevailed in the Church of Rome before the Council assembled. Those of them who had studied theological subjects were, of course, acquainted with the Protestant arguments before the Council was called, and the Reformers certainly did not expect that the Council would make their opponents sounder theologians or more disposed to submit to scriptural evidence than they had before. They appeared in the council just as they had done in their polemical writings against the Reformers, and they certainly afforded no evidence that, in virtue of the supposed presiding agency of the Holy Ghost, they either had a great desire of truth or actually attained it more fully than formerly. Protestants, then, do not dispute that the Council of Trent contains some men of eminent learning and ability, that the doctrinal decisions of the council were in accordance with what the great body of its members really believed to be true, and that considerable pains were taken to put forth their doctrines in the most unobjectionable and plausible form. The leading general statement which Protestants are accustomed to make in regard to the Council of Trent, so far as this aspect of it is concerned, is in substance this, that there is nothing about it that entitles its decisions to any great respect or deference. And the main grounds upon which they hold this conviction are these, that its members were few in number, viewed as representing the universal church, that they were not, in general, men at all distinguished for piety, learning, and ability, that on the contrary, the great body of them were grossly and notoriously deficient in those qualities, that a large proportion of them were the mere creatures of the Pope, ready to vote for whatever he might wish, that the general management of the proceedings of the Council was regulated by the Court of Rome with a view to the promotion of his own selfish interests, that when difficulties arose upon any points in which these interests were or were supposed to be involved, all means, foul or fair, were employed to protect them, and that such was the skill of those who, in the Pope's name, presided over the Council, and such the character and motives of the majority of those who composed it, that these means, directed to this end, seldom if ever failed to of a success. All this has been established by the most satisfactory historical evidence, and when this has been proved, it is abundantly sufficient to warrant the conclusion that the decisions of such a body, so composed, so circumstanced, so influenced, are entitled to but little respect, that there is no very strong antecedent presumption in favour of their soundness, and that they may be examined and tested with all freedom, without any overpowering sense of the sacredness of the ground on which we are treading. The two main objects for which the Council was professedly called were to decide on the theological questions which had been raised by the reformers, and to reform the practical corruptions and abuses which it was admitted prevailed in the Church of Rome itself. And its proceedings are divided into two heads, doctrine and reformation, the latter forming much the larger portion of its recorded proceedings. It was chiefly on the topics connected with the Reformation of the Church that the influence of the Pope was brought to bear, for it was these chiefly that affected his interests, and it was mainly the proceedings upon some of the subjects that rank under this head, which brought out the true character of the men of whom the Council was composed, and the influences under which his proceedings were conducted. The popes were not much concerned about the precise deliverances that might be given upon points of doctrine, except indeed those which might bear upon the government of the church. Upon other doctrinal subjects, it was enough for them to be satisfied that, from the known sentiments of the members of which the council was composed, their decisions would be in opposition to all the leading principles advanced by the reformers, and in accordance with the theological views that then generally prevailed in the Church of Rome. Satisfied of this, and not caring much more about the matter, the popes left the theologians of the council to follow very much their own convictions and impressions upon questions purely doctrinal. And this gave to the discussions upon these topics a degree of freedom and independence, which had any unworthy interests of the Church of Rome been involved in them, would most certainly have been checked. The accounts given by Father Paul of the discussions that took place in the council upon doctrinal subjects are very interesting and important, as throwing much light both upon the general state of theological sentiment that then obtained in the Church of Rome, and also upon the meaning and objects of the decrees and canons which were ultimately adopted. And indeed, a perusal of them may be regarded as almost indispensable to a thorough and minute acquaintance with the theology of the Church of Rome as settled by the Council of Trent. There are two interesting considerations of a general kind which they suggest. Neither of them very accordant with the desire of truth which Hallam is pleased to ascribe to the council, First, let the diversity of opinion on important questions elicited in the discussion were sometimes so great as apparently to preclude the possibility of their coming to a harmonious decision, which yet seems somehow to have been generally affected. And secondly, that a considerable number of the doctrines broached and maintained by the reformers were supported by some members, at least in substance, although it seems in general to have been received by the great body of the council as quite a sufficient argument against the truth of the doctrine that it was maintained by the Protestants. The great object, which the council seemed to have kept in view in their doctrinal or theological decisions, were these. First, to make their condemnation of the doctrines of the reformers as full and complete as possible, and secondly, to avoid as much as they could condemning any of those doctrines which had been matter of controversial discussion among the scholastic theologians on which difference of opinion still subsisted among themselves. It was not always easy to combine these objects, and the consequence is that on many points the decisions of the Council of Trent are expressed with deliberate and intentional ambiguity. The truth of this position is established at once by an examination of the decrees and canons themselves, and by the history both of the discussions which preceded their formation, and of the disputes to which they have since given rise in the Church of Rome itself. It was probably this, with the awkward consequences to which it was seen that it was likely to lead, that induced Pope Pius IV, in his bull confirming the council, to forbid all, even ecclesiastical persons of whatever order, condition or degree, upon any pretext whatever, and under the severest penalties, to publish any commentaries, glosses, annotations, scholia, or any sort of interpretation upon the decrees of the council without papal authority, while at the same time he directed that, if anyone found anything in the decrees that was obscure or needed explanation, he should go up to the place which the Lord had chosen, the Apostolic See, the mistress of all the faithful. It cannot be denied that a great deal of skill and ingenuity were displayed in the preparation of the decrees of the Council of Trent, and that advantage had been taken of the discussions which had taken place since the commencement of the Reformation to introduce greater care and caution in the statement and exposition of doctrine, and thus ward off the force of some of the arguments of the reformers. There is certainly not nearly so much Pelagianism in the decrees and canons of the Council of Trent, so much of what plainly and palpably contradicts the fundamental doctrines of Scripture, as appears in the writings of the early Romish opponents of Luther, though there is enough to entitle us to charge the Church of Rome with perverting the gospel of the grace of God and subverting the scriptural method of salvation. The canons of a council, as distinguished from the decrees, consist wholly of anathemas against the doctrines ascribed to the Reformation, reformers. And here a great deal of unfairness has been practiced. Advantage has been taken, to a considerable extent, of some of the rash, exaggerated, and paradoxical statements of Luther, much in the same way as in the first bull of Pope Leo condemning him. And in this way statements are, with some appearance of authority, ascribed to Protestants, which they do not acknowledge, for which they are not responsible, and which are not at all necessary for the exposition and maintenance of their principles. Leo, in his bull, which was directly avowedly against Luther by name, might be entitled to take up any statement that he has made. And Luther did not complain in regard to any one of the statements charged upon him that he had not made it. But it was unfair in the Council of Trent to take advantage of Luther's rash and unguarded statements for exciting odium against Protestants in general, who had now explained their doctrines with care and accuracy. A further artifice resorted to by the Council of Trent in their canons condemning Protestant doctrines is to take a doctrine which Protestants generally held and acknowledged, to couple it with some one of the more extreme and exaggerated statements of Luther or someone else, and then to include them both under the one and the same anathema, evidently for the purpose of laying the odium of the more objectionable statements upon the other which accompany it. Some of these observations we may afterwards have occasion to illustrate by examples. But our object at present is merely to give a brief summary of the leading general points which should be remembered concerning the decrees and canons of the council, and kept in view and applied in the investigation of them. Chapter 19, The Doctrine of the Fall. The decrees and canons of the Council of Trent exhibit the solemn and official judgment of the Church of Rome, which claims to be regarded as the one holy Catholic Church of Christ, on the principal doctrines which were deduced by the Reformers from the Word of God. The first decision of the Council upon doctrinal controversial points is that which treats of the rule of faith, but on the consideration of this subject I do not intend to enter. The next was the decree of the fifth session, which professes to treat of original sin, and to the consideration of this topic, insofar as it formed the subject of discussion between the Reformers and the Church of Rome, I propose now to direct attention. Section 1. Popish and Protestant Views. The phrase, original sin, peccatum originis, or peccatum originale, is used by theologians in two different senses. The things, however, described by it in the two cases differing from each other only as part, thus from a whole, and the words consequently being used either in a more extended or in a more restricted sense. Sometimes the phrase is employed as a general comprehensive description of all the different elements or ingredients that constitute the sinfulness of the state into which man, through Adam's transgression, fell, and sometimes as denoting only the moral corruption or depravity of his nature, the inherent and universal bias or tendency of man, as he comes into the world, to violate God's law, which being the immediate or proximate cause of all actual transgressions, constitutes practically the most important and fundamental feature of his natural condition of sinfulness. It is in this latter, more restricted sense, that the phrase is most commonly employed, and it is in this sense that it is used in the standards of our church. The words, original sin, indeed, are not directly used in the confession of faith, but they appear both in the larger and shorter catechisms, and though in the shorter catechism it might be doubted as to a mere question of grammatical construction, whether the words, which is commonly called original sin, applied only to the corruption of his whole nature, which is the immediate antecedent, or included also the other ingredient or constituent elements of the sinfulness of the state into which man fell, which had been also previously mentioned, that is, the guilt of Adam's first sin, and the want of original righteousness, if any ambiguity in this respect is removed in the fuller exposition given under the corresponding question in the larger catechism, where it is plain that the statement made as to the common meaning of the words, original sin, applies it only to the corruption of our nature, the inherent depravity which is the immediate source of actual transgressions. This observation, however, regards only the meaning of a particular phrase, for the whole of the elements or ingredients of the sinfulness of the estate into which man fell are usually expounded and discussed in systems of theology under the general head De Peccato, and it is impossible fully to understand the doctrine of Scripture in regard to any one division or department of the subject without having respect to what it teaches concerning arrest. The subject of the moral character and condition of man, both before and after the fall, treated commonly by modern continental writers under the designation of anthropology, was very fully discussed by the schoolmen, and in their hands the doctrine of Scripture, as expounded by Augustine, has been very greatly corrupted, and the real effects of the fall, the sinfulness of man's natural condition, has been very much explained away. The doctrine which was generally taught in the Church of Rome at the commencement of the Reformation upon this subject, the Reformers condemned as unscriptural, as Pelagian in its character, as tending towards rendering the work of Christ and the whole arrangements of the scheme of redemption unnecessary and superfluous, and as laying a foundation for men's either effecting their own salvation, or at least meriting at God's hands the grace that is necessary for accomplishing this result. And yet, when the Reformers explained their doctrine upon this subject in the Confession of Augsburg and other doctrines, the Romanists professed that they did not differ very materially from it, except in one point to be afterwards noticed. And on several occasions, when conferences were held with a view of bringing about a reconciliation or adjustment between the parties, there was much that seemed to indicate that they might have come to an agreement upon this point, so far as concerned the terms in which the substance of the doctrine should be expressed. The substance, indeed, of what the Scriptures teach, and of what the Reformers proclaim, in regard to the bearing of Adam's fall upon his posterity, and the natural state and condition of man as fallen, had been so fully brought out by Augustine in his controversy with the Pelagians, and had through his influence been so generally received and professed by the Church of the 5th and 6th centuries, that it was quite impossible for the Church of Rome, unless she openly and avowedly renounced her professed principle of following the authority of the Fathers and the tradition of the early Church, to deviate far from the path of sound doctrine upon this subject. It was, however, no easy matter to combine, in any decision upon this subject, the different and sometimes not very compatible objects which the Council of Trent usually laboured to keep in view of its distinct doctrinal deliverances, viz., to condemn the doctrine of the Reformers, and to avoid as much as possible condemning either Augustine or the leading schoolmen, who still had their followers in the Church of Rome and in the Council itself. Their decree upon this subject consists of 5 sections, of which the first 3 are directed only against the Pelagians, and are acknowledged by Protestants to contain scriptural truth, so far as they go, though they are defective and somewhat ambiguous. The 4th is directed against the Anabaptists, while the 5th alone strikes upon any position which had been generally maintained by the Reformers, and is still generally held by Protestant churches. The Protestants exposed the unreasonables and folly of the Council, beginning its doctrinal decisions with a condemnation of heresies which had been condemned by the Church for above 1,000 years, and which, except in the article of the denial of infant baptism, had not been revived by any in the course of their theological discussions, on which the Council was avowedly called upon to decide. Quorsum obsecro, says Calvin upon this point, for we have the privilege of having from his pen what he calls an antidote to the proceedings of the first 7 sessions of the Council, those held under Paul III, a work of very great interest and value. Latin statement follows. Although Protestants have admitted that the first 4 sections of the Decree of Council of Trent are sound and scriptural, so far as they go, and could be rejected, in substance at least, only by Pelagians and Anabaptists, they have usually complained of them as giving very defective account, or more properly on account at all, of the real nature and constituent elements of original sin, or rather of the sinfulness of man's natural condition in consequence of the fall. This complaint is undoubtedly well-founded, and the true reason why the subject was left in this very loose and unsatisfactory condition was that a considerable diversity of opinion upon these points prevailed in the Council itself, and the farmers were afraid to give any deliverance regarding them. Indeed, upon this very occasion, Father Paul, from whose narrative Hallam, as we have seen, formed so favourable an opinion of the ability and learning of the council, and of the desire of truth by which its members were actuated, tells us that, while some members strongly urged that it was unworthy of a general council to put forth a mere condemnation of errors upon so important a subject without an explicit statement of the opposite truths, the generality of the bishops, few of whom he says were skilled in theology, were not able to comprehend the discussions in which the theologians indulged in their presence about the nature and constituent elements of man's natural condition of sinfulness, and were very anxious that the decree should contain a mere rejection of errors without a positive statement of truth, and should be expressed in such vague and general terms as should contain no deliverance upon these knotty points, lest they should do mischief by their decisions without being aware of it. So that it would seem that the honest ignorance and stupidity of the great body of the members of the council contributed, as well as reasons of policy, to the formation of a decree upon original sin in the vague and unsatisfactory form in which we find it. The council began their investigation of each doctrinal topic by collecting from the writings of the reformers a number of propositions which appear to them prima facie erroneous, in order that their truth might be carefully examined and decided upon. And it is remarkable that in the propositions selected from the writings of the reformers to be the groundwork of the decree on original sin, as given by Father Paul, there are several important doctrines laid down in regard to the nature and constituent elements of man's natural and original sinfulness, on which, in the decree ultimately adopted by the council, no decision, favourable or unfavourable, was pronounced. The substance of the scriptural truth taught by the Council of Trent, and of course still professedly held by the Church of Rome, on the subject of original sin, in opposition to the Pelagians, is this: that Adam's first sin caused or effected a most important and injurious change upon the moral character and condition of himself and of his posterity, that he thereby lost the holiness and righteousness which he had received from God, and lost it not for himself alone, but also for us, and that he transmitted, transfugisi, to the whole human race, not only temporal death and other bodily sufferings of a penal kind, but also sin, which is the death of the soul, and that the ruinous effects of the fall upon man's moral and spiritual condition cannot be repaired by any powers of human nature, or by any other remedy except the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now all this is true, or accordant with the word of God, and has it been held by all Protestants, except those whom Protestants have usually regarded as not entitled to the name of Christians, I mean the Socinians. The truth thus declared by the Council of Trent might be fairly enough regarded as embracing the sum and substance, the leading and essential features, of what is made known to us in Scripture with respect to the fall of man, and its bearing upon his moral condition. And Calvin, accordingly, in his Antidote, did not charge the doctrine of the Council, thus far, even with being defective. Indeed, it may be remarked, in general, that the first reformers did not speculate very largely or minutely upon the more abstract questions directly comprehended under the subject of original sin, remaining anxious about some important inferences deducible from man's natural state or sinfulness, which bore more directly upon the topics of free will, grace, and merit. Though it is also true, as I have already observed, that the fathers of Trent had before them certain doctrines taught by the reformers in regard to the nature of original sin, which they thought proper to pass by without either approving or condemning them. It came out, however, in the course of subsequent discussions, that certain corrupt notions in regard to original sin, which had been held by some of the schoolmen, but which seemed to be condemned, by implication at least by the Council of Trent, was still taught by leading Popish divines, who contended that the Council had intentionally abstained from deciding these questions, had used vague and general words on purpose, and had thus left free room for speculation and difference of opinion. And Protestant theologians were thus led to see that, even for the maintenance of the practical conclusions bearing upon the subjects of free will, grace, and merit, about which the reformers were chiefly concerned, a more minute and exact exposition of the nature and constituent elements of original sin was necessary. This, together with the discussions excited by the synergistic controversy in the Lutheran Church, and by the entire denial of original sin by the Socinians towards the end of the 16th century, led to a fuller and more detailed investigation of the subject by Protestant divines, and produced those more minute and precise expositions of the real nature and constituent elements of man's natural condition of sinfulness, which are fully set forth in the writings of the great theologians of the 17th century, which have since been generally embraced by Orthodox churches, and which the compilers of our standards regarded as so important that they embodied them even in the shorter catechism among the fundamental articles of Christian doctrine. There, the sinfulness of the estate into which man fell is declared to consist in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which, that is, the corruption of nature, is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. As this doctrine, in substance, though certainly not so precisely and definitely expressed, was under the view of the Council of Trent as having been taught by the reformers, and as one leading defect of the decree they adopted was that it gave no explicit deliverance regarding it. It is in entire accordance with our present object, and may not be unprofitable to make a few explanatory observations upon this view of the nature and constituent elements of man's natural condition of sinfulness introduced by the fall. Section 2. Guilt of Adam's first sin. The first ingredient or constituent element of the sinful of man's natural condition is the guilt of Adam's first sin. Now the general meaning of this is that men, as they come into the world, are, in point of fact, in such a position that the guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to them or put down to their account, so that they are regarded and treated by God as if they themselves, each of them, had been guilty of the sin which Adam committed in eating the forbidden fruit. If this be indeed the case, then the guilt of Adam's first sin, imputed to his posterity, or charged to their account, is an actual feature of their natural condition of sinfulness. And from the nature of the case, it must be the origin and foundation of the other ingredients or constituent elements of this condition. If true at all, it is the first and most important thing that is true about men, that they sinned in Adam and fell with him in his first transgression. It is true indeed that in a synthetic exposition of men's natural state of sin, the attention would naturally be directed, in the first place, to the actual personal moral character and tendencies of men as they come into the world, and to the actual transgressions of God's law of which they are all guilty, a subject which is not so entirely one of pure revelation, on which a variety of evidence from different sources can be brought to bear, and in the investigation of which an appeal can be made for materials of proof more directly to men's own consciousness and to experience and observation. But when the actual corruption and depravity of man's moral nature and the universality of actual transgressions of God's law are certainly resulting from this feature of their natural character are established from Scripture, consciousness and experience, it must be evident that the doctrine that, in virtue of God's arrangements, the whole human race was federally represented by Adam and was tried in him, so that the guilt of his first sin is imputed to them, and they are in consequence regarded and treated by God as if they had themselves committed it, is so far from introducing any additional difficulty into the matter that it rather tends somewhat to elucidate and explain a subject which is undoubtedly difficult and mysterious, and in its full bearings lying beyond the cognizance of the human faculties. The federal connection subsisting between Adam and his posterity, the bearing of his first transgression upon their moral character and condition, the doctrine that God intended and regarded the trial of Adam as the trial of the human race and imputed the guilt of his first sin to them, is undoubtedly a matter of pure revelation, which men could never have discovered unless God had made it known to them, but which, when once ascertained from Scripture, does go some length to explain and account for, to bring into greater conformity with principles which we can in some measure understand and estimate, phenomena which actually exist, and which must be admitted, because their existence can be proved, even though a mere approach could be made towards explaining or accounting for them. And when it is ascertained from Scripture that all mankind sinned in Adam and fell with him in his first transgression, then the guilt of Adam's first sin imputed to them, or held and reckoned as theirs, to the effect of making them legally responsible for its consequences, legally liable to condemnation and punishment, is naturally and properly placed first in an analytic exposition of the sinfulness of men's natural condition. The imputation of the guilt, or reitus, of Adam's first sin to his posterity, as the basis and ground in fact, and the explanation or rationale pro tanto in speculative discussion of their being involved in actual depravity, misery and ruin through his fall, was certainly not denied by the Council of Trent. On the contrary, it seemed to be fairly implied or assumed in their decree, though it cannot be said to be very explicitly asserted. Indeed, the position which this doctrine held at that time in controversial discussion was materially different from that which has generally occupied at subsequent periods. And some explanation of this point is necessary in order to our understanding and estimating aright the statements of some of the reformers on this subject. An impression generally prevails amongst us, countenanced perhaps to a certain extent by some of the aspects which the controversy on this subject has occasionally assumed in modern times, that the doctrine that men are involved in the guilt of Adam's first sin, that sin was imputed to his posterity, is the highest point of ultra-Calvinism, a doctrine which the more moderate and reasonable Calvinists, including, it is alleged, Calvin himself, rejected, and that is the darkest and most mysterious view that has ever been presented of men's moral condition by nature, while yet the fact is certain that at the time of the Reformation, this doctrine was held by many Romanists, by some of the theologians of the Council of Trent, who were not Calvinists, and that it was applied by them for the purpose of softening and mitigating, or rather explaining away, the sinfulness of men's natural condition. This recording ends on page 504. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our large online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan, Reformed and Covenanter books, SWRB's Puritan hard drive, thousands of Puritan and Reformed digital downloads, DVDs, CDs, MP3s, and much more, great discount, on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. We can also be reached by email at SWRB at swrb.com by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to ad@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc. SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times, to our best discounts and super specials. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. If you do not have a web connection, please request our free printed resources. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And 2 Corinthians 13:11 concludes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you."